Our Old Covenant reading this evening is from Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 through 22. You'll recognize this passage as explaining the Day of Atonement. As soon as I can find it. Leviticus chapter 16, reading the first 22 verses. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. And he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Our New Covenant reading is from Matthew chapter 28. We're actually going to abbreviate the New Covenant reading, but that's okay because I picked it. We're going to read just the last portion, Matthew chapter 28. Verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. This is the word of God. Turning now to our text for our sermon, we'll be reading from Revelation chapter 5. And I'll be reading from the ESV this evening. Before we turn there, I just want to greet you in the name of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from your brothers and sisters in Concord. It's a great joy to be here again with you tonight. I always love the chance to come and to open the word for your congregation. Revelation chapter 5, we'll be reading and studying the entirety of the chapter, 14 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord from Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let's go to him in prayer, asking that he may apply its timeless truth to our hearts and lives. Let's pray. O gracious Lord, our God, you have blessed us with ears and eyes and intellects. You have given us the ability to read your word and to make sense of what is on the page. And yet, unless you give your spirit, our eyes remain blind, our ears remain unhearing, and our intellects remain unknowing. Give us, we pray, a sense of that height and depth and breadth and width of the love of Christ that surpasses even all understanding. Help us to know together with all the saints what is that great love. Strengthen your people so that we can see your word and hear it and know it, and put it into practice, hide it in our hearts. Use your word as the hammer that breaks the rock, and give us hearts of flesh to hear and receive, and to worship you, we pray, in your name. Amen. Revelation chapter 5 is a familiar passage. It's a very familiar passage, especially in terms of Revelation, because there's a whole lot that we don't know in Revelation, but of all the passages that we know a little bit about, Revelation 5 is probably one of them. That and 21, the bride of Christ coming down out of the heavens, the new Jerusalem. But Revelation 5 is a pretty familiar text. And as often happens with familiar texts, there are certain dangers that come along with them. And the dangers of a familiar text is that that which should have an edge ceases to have an edge. That which should surprise us ceases to surprise us. Simply by virtue of it being so familiar. We've seen it. We know it. We cease to be amazed at the things that should amaze us. I want to ask you a question concerning Revelation chapter 5 tonight. One that would seem like a no-brainer. But it gets at the heart at what we need to see here. What we need to learn about Jesus Christ. And the question is this. Why is Jesus Christ given such magnificent worship in this passage? Of course, Jesus is the Lamb, the one who shows up in John's vision and stands before the throne and receives all of this adoration from elders and creatures and angels, receives this robust worship, this almost surprising worship in its scope. Jesus is there receiving worship. But why? We didn't read chapter 4, but that really begins the passage that we're looking at tonight. They're a unity here. And in chapter 4, John is brought up into God's throne room. He's given a glimpse of the worship that happens around the Lord God Almighty, the creator of the ends of the earth. He sees these living creatures and these elders falling down and worshiping the creator, the sustainer of all things. And then we come to chapter 5. And that worship that he's seen of the Lord God Almighty, the Ancient of Days, is even expanded a little bit more. Not just elders and living creatures, but myriad upon myriad of angels. Every creature in heaven and in earth and under the earth and in the seas and all that is in them, bowing down before the Lamb. Magnificent worship, startling worship. These two chapters together are meant to put us in sheer awe of God and of the Lamb that He has sent. To completely baffle us with Christ's unsurpassed, unparalleled worth as the one to whom all worship belongs. Christ's unparalleled worth as the one to whom belong all things. His unparalleled worth as the one who brings rejoicing out of weeping. It's meant to show us who we should worship. It's meant to show us how we should worship. It's meant to show us what an eternity of Christian gatherings will look like. Falling down before the Lamb and worshiping Him. But why? What is it about the person and the work of Jesus Christ that quite literally demands the unequivocal heart and soul worship, unadulterated worship of every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth? Lots of answers that we could give to that question. A very good place to start would simply be that He is God. And that's important, but John is going to give us a specific answer to this question. Why is Christ worship? He's going to show us something about Christ's worth here. A specific answer to our question. And here's what John is going to show us. That Jesus' work of redemption is what gives reason to all of creation. That it is the culmination, it is the high point. His death and resurrection together are the climax of creation, is what gives reason and purpose. Without Christ, without His death, without His resurrection, without His redeeming work, it would all be for naught. That's why He's worthy of worship. We're going to see that. We're not going to answer all of your questions about the seven spirits of God and all these strange things that we see. But we are going to see this. We're going to see Christ as worthy of worship, as the one who brings reason to creation. And it begins when we see this scroll. Consider the scroll. I think here we see with this scroll that God is actually moving history and creation according to His purpose and His plan. God has a logic, a reason, a purpose behind the things that He's doing. That's what the scroll is all about, that God has a purpose. Now, to be sure, we're not told a whole lot about this scroll. We're not told what's written in it, only that it's very full. We're told that it's sealed. And because we're not told a whole lot about it, there are lots of theories about what perhaps this scroll may mean. what its significance is. But if we just look at a few clues from the text, I think we'll understand that this scroll represents God's grand plan for all of history, His purpose for the culmination of all creation. One scholar gave it a fancy name. He called it the Scroll of Destiny. First, though, take a look back at chapter 4, verse 1, the beginning of this whole scene. John is called up into God's throne room, but he's called there with a purpose. And what is that purpose? It says in chapter 4, verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place.'" And then in the intervening chapter, the rest of chapter 4, John sees some worship. And then directly after all this worship, he sees the scroll. That's the next thing that appears on the scene. We should directly connect chapter 4, verse 1, the things that must take place, with this scroll. And in fact, this scroll is going to come up later, isn't it, in the book of Revelation. In fact, in chapter 6, the Lamb will take up the scroll and will begin to open the scroll. And as the scroll is open, things begin to happen. This is the scroll of destiny. This is the scroll of what God has chosen. This is God's plan and His purpose. This is all of His plan for human history. These are the things that must take place. And so we don't need to get into timelines or conjecture or prophetic interpretation or anything like that to know that what we see in this scroll is that it represents all that God is doing and will do in creation. It's His purpose, and it's set in motion by His chosen King, Jesus. In fact, this whole idea, this idea of God's plan for His people and history, is itself a major theme in Revelation. John is writing to believers that are increasingly persecuted. And over again in the book of Revelation, the message that he gives to them is God is on the throne, not Caesar. God is the one who is still ruling and reigning, still moving creation and history according to His plan and purpose. He has not been taken off of His throne. He is not sleeping on the job. He has not abandoned you. God is still there. He is still reigning. He is still purposing. And this is what we see in the scroll. God has a plan. He's working that plan out. This would have been a very familiar picture for any Jewish Christian reading at this time. Don't you remember Daniel and Ezekiel, Old Testament prophets, who also received scrolls that were sealed and bound up? These are the things that must take place. And don't we remember that psalm that we sing? In God's book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. So I think there's no question here, regardless of the many theories. This scroll is meant to show us that God has a plan and a purpose. And God will work that purpose out. But what's more than just any old purpose, God has a good plan. An eminently good plan, because God's purpose has implications for humanity, implications for hope and promise. Why else would John weep so uncontrollably, as though at a funeral? Why would he weep so much when the scroll cannot be opened? It's because he knows that it contains a message of incredible power and good news. If only it can be opened, if only if it can be explained, if only it can be enacted and set in place. See, the God of the Bible is a personal God. He's a God who's involved and who has direct dealings with history and humanity. He's not like the God of the ancient Greeks. They sat together on Mount Olympus doing who knows what, watching history unfold with a mild fascination. But God is active and He is involved. He's a plan for His people. He's a plan for His creation. The plan that God has, this scroll, it contains something that we need. It contains this purpose, this letter to be delivered, a message to be decreed, a will to be enacted. God is moving history according to His plan and purpose. Now, we know that. Come on, we're Reformed. That's the basis. So where we start, God is sovereign. We know that. But I wonder where that truth meets you today. Maybe you've forgotten that fact, that God has a plan and a purpose. Maybe it simply gets lost in the hustle and the bustle of daily living. Maybe you're so weary that at times you're at least tempted to disbelieve it. Maybe you've tucked it away somewhere, like those little paper tickets that you get when you take your kids to Chuck E. Cheese. They're nice to have when the party's over, but right now you're having plenty of fun playing skee-ball and whack-a-mole and who knows what else. And so we'll hold on to that for some other day. But for right now, I'm doing my own thing. Maybe you don't believe it at all. Or if you don't, your neighbors don't. Someone in your family doesn't, your dear Aunt Tilda, somebody. But when John is ushered into the throne room of God, here's the first thing he sees. He sees the glory and the splendor of God Almighty, worshipped, His majesty, filling the heavens, His infinite worth, the greatness of the Creator. But here's the second thing he sees. God is not static. He's not sitting there aloof and absorbing praise. He isn't being waited upon. He's active. He's decreeing. He is purposing. He's declaring and moving creation in His chosen direction. That's the kind of thing we all need to be reminded of from time to time. But of course, even if we can get to the point where we realize that and we believe it and we sincerely trust in it, that God has this plan, even if we can get around to believing that He has a purpose, we need to deal with the fact that we are incredibly good at making everything, even this, about us. We can take great, wide scriptural truths, things like the fact that God has a purpose for creation, and turn it into a little pamphlet that says God has a wonderful plan for your life. We can reduce things down to the point that they almost mean nothing. If we're honest, the picture, the vision that John has of the Lord is almost completely backward from the way that we want Him to work. We don't want a God that we have to go to hear His plan, His purpose for our lives, His will. We don't want a God who goes with something already written. We want a God who takes dictation. We want a God who comes to us and sits down and nuzzles close with a blank slate and a pen and says, "What do you want me to write? What would you like?" That's what we want. And we're good at making everything about us. We want a God that comes to us. And believe me, this is the problem of the Christian just as well as it is the problem of the pagan. Even 80 years ago, J. Gresham Machen said that the church was getting to the point that there was so much applied Christianity that we were running out of Christianity to apply. Forget the great truths of the gospel. Let's talk about how to have a gospel eating plan and a gospel business plan and all these other things. Even in church, we're good at making things that should be about the gospel really about us. We're good at taking eternal truths and reducing them to personal platitudes, and we call it making the gospel relevant. As if the message of Christ and Him crucified needed our help to make it more applicable to people. See, we're good at shifting and changing things to make it all about us and our felt needs and our desires and our purposes. But this is not the way that God works. God's plan comes to us as something that is fixed. Did you notice that the scroll of God's purpose doesn't come as something that is up for debate? It's not up in the air. It's done. It's finished. John makes this perfectly clear in the Greek. He uses this rare, this awkward grammatical form. It's called the perfect passive participle. So really, it should read in verse 1, literally, having been written upon, having been sealed. God's purpose is something that is fixed, done, kaput. It's finished. He's not still working it out and figuring it out. He's not consulting anybody else and saying, "Well, what do you think I should do?" God's purpose is something that is fixed. And what a blessing that it is. Because we are incredibly fickle. If my wife were here, she would attest that I change interests and hobbies like some people change their undershirt. From time to time, it might be woodworking or baking bread or bike riding or health and fitness or whatever it is. But I shift in all these different directions. I'm always moving and changing. But if God's purpose, if God's plan for creation and for His people is something that doesn't change, well, then it's not susceptible to my whims. something that remains firm and steadfast. God's purpose becomes like a lighthouse, stationed on a single harbor, always shining from the same rock, always warning of the same dangers and warning to the same safety. But for all that guiding and directing and warning, we need to be reminded again and again that God's purpose isn't a story that we write. It isn't primarily about us. In fact, we see from the text that all of God's great purpose hinges on one person. When the text says that God's scroll is sealed, it doesn't mean that it's hidden. It doesn't mean that what we need to do is to try harder and to work more and to be better or to try and do our best to figure out what this life is all about. It doesn't mean that it's hidden. It means that it's waiting. God's purpose and plan was waiting for the one who is worthy to take God's plan and to make it known. It was waiting for the one who is worthy to take God's purpose and to bring it to its grand conclusion. It was waiting for the one who has conquered. One who's conquered all that stands in the way of the fulfillment of God's design for history and humanity and all that He has made. It's waiting for the one who is worthy to bring reason and purpose to creation and to us. And the cry goes out. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the scroll, to break its seals? And who's found? No one. Nobody. No angel, no man, no beast, no bird. Nothing in all of creation can give purpose, can give reason to God's creation. No created thing can do that. And John weeps, and he weeps, and he weeps. I wonder if you can identify with those tears. I wonder if you can identify with that crushing feeling of time wasted. That crushing feeling of energy given to things that cannot satisfy, of pursuits that cannot bring about purpose. Can you identify with the despair that comes from realizing that you've been searching all over creation for meaning and identity, and they seem like they're no closer to being found than when you first started looking? If you're a Christian, I know that you know those tears. Because in a very real way, this is what God does for His people through the process of sanctification. As God's Spirit works in the hearts of His people, He brings before our eyes all the created things that we are tempted to cling to. All of the idols on which we hang our hat, and He brings them out and He shows us each of them in turn, and He parades all of our idols before our eyes, and in contrast to Jesus Christ, in contrast to the Son that He has given. And as the old gospel hymn says, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And you see those things, and you repent of them, and you weep. And it is at that moment that the word of the Lord comes to you. The same word that came to John, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals. You see, there is one who is worthy. There is one who is able to make sense out of toil and heartache and striving and sin and rebellion and redemption. There is one that the Lord Himself has given. His champion. His king. His sacrifice. His son. His lamb. That's why Jesus and His work of redemption is the only thing that gives reason to creation, because He's the Lion who has triumphed as the Lamb. You noticed that contrast in verse 5, didn't you? In verse 5, the mighty angel with a strong voice calls out for the one who is worthy. And John is prepared to see a kingly figure. One whose lineage is ancient, going past David. One who is stately and strong like a lion. One who is a conqueror of might and power. And he turns to see what? A lamb. Sacrifice, no less. One who was given over and bound. One whose blood was poured out. One who by all accounts was on the losing end of a struggle. And the whole world may look at that sacrifice and say that it is of little account to all the sway of the kingdoms rising and falling in the world. They may say that he was simply another criminal crucified under Rome. One more lamb put to the slaughter. And who cares? They may look at him and call him insignificant, but that lamb is so much more. He's the one who is conquered by his death. He's the one who, though slain, now stands. He's the one who has overcome all the powers of the grave. The one who gives to his people the victory that he has won as he leads them in triumphal procession before the Father. He's not just the lamb, but he's God's sacrifice and his champion. He's the lion. He alone is worthy to open the scroll of God's whole purpose for creation. Because he's the king who has ransomed God's people. This is why he's worthy. Because he's paid the price that no one else ever could. He's paid the price for God's own people, enslaved by sin, ensnared by the grave, and he has overcome them all. It's exactly what that word ransom means in verse 9. It's the language of the marketplace, of the auction block, of the slave trade. It means that Christ has given himself to purchase us, his blood in exchange for his people, to buy back and to conquer all that keeps God's chosen people from himself. He died to purchase his people, and he was raised to set them free. And then you begin to think about redemption and all the language that you know in scriptures about redemption, and maybe little by little we remember that God had this in mind all along. Hear Ephesians chapter 1. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. In him we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You see, God has had this purpose all along, but it's not just for his elect, is it? It's also for all of the creation that he's made. What does Isaiah say in chapter 55 that when God's people are redeemed, when the gospel is revealed, even the trees and the mountains will clap their hands and rejoice? What does Paul tell us? For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Until now. And the elders and the four living creatures and the angels and every living thing in heaven and on earth and in the sea cry out in worship to the one who brings it all to fruition. The one who reveals the sons of God, those who have been redeemed and purchased by his blood. You see, Christ's death and resurrection, his work of redemption is not incidental. It's not an add-on. This is not plan B for creation. It's not an afterthought. God created the universe and the trees and the mountains and the animals. He gave us humanity and culture. He gave us intellects. He ordained the fall. He allowed futility and frustration to enter in. He allowed death for a time to reign. He allowed sin for a time to enslave, but all with a purpose and all with a plan. That he himself would take on that humanity. That he would suffer that death. That he would pay for that sin. That he would be raised in vindication. That he would proclaim freedom to the captives, light to the dying, hope to the despairing. That he would redeem his own people. That he would inaugurate a kingdom that lasts forever. That he would receive all the glory and honor and praise of all creation. That is what creation longs for. That's the grand purpose that God has had in mind all along. And it's Christ, his death, his resurrection, his work of redemption that gives reason to creation. And so the real question we have to answer today is, isn't that the king that you want to serve? Isn't that the lion that you want to follow? Isn't that the lamb that you want to worship? Let's pray. O gracious Lord and God, you have given your Son. Having given us your Son, can we not also trust that you will give us all things that are necessary for us? Can we not also trust that you will strengthen your people? Strengthen us for daily living, but all more for daily worship of you, that we would see you as more glorious and grand than we could ever imagine, that we could see Christ not just as the culmination of our tiny lives, but as the grand purpose for all of creation, that he would be the Redeemer, that he would be the Lamb and the sacrifice and the King and the Conqueror. Oh Lord, help us always to have our eyes on him. Give us your Spirit to strengthen us for these things. Help us to know you and the Son that you've sent, and to know unto eternal life, we pray in your name.